Let us turn once again to the prophecy of Malachi. We continue this evening in our present studies in the prophecy of Malachi. We're coming close to the end of this particular prophecy. And this evening we come to chapter 4, and we're going to be considering verses 1 to 3. And these verses read, "For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts." Now we have to remember, of course, that there is no inspiration in the chapter divisions of our Bible. Malachi would not have recognized at a glance the way that we have divided up his original prophecy. And what we have is, in these opening verses in chapter 4, we have a continuation of the same theme that we were considering last time at the close of chapter 3, where there is a reference there to that day. You remember, in verse number 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels." And we were considering the implications for the godly, those who fear the Lord and thought upon his name, in the light of the coming day, the day of the Lord. And when Malachi says here in verse number 1, "For behold, the day comes," he is simply continuing, giving a further explanatory comment on what he has already been speaking about concerning the day when God's people will be seen to be the people who are God's private, precious possession. You have reference to this day also, you remember, in chapter 3, at verse number 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming?" You remember the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord's messenger. And we saw that this was a reference to the first coming when we were looking at these verses. You remember, we saw this was a messianic prophecy referring to the first coming and then the second coming of Christ. And it's evident that these verses in chapter 3 at verse 17 and in chapter 4 at verse 1 are in fact references to the second coming of Christ. And we have a further reference in Malachi to this day, this particular day in verse 5 of chapter 4, where the prophet reminds us that before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, there is going to be the coming of Elijah the prophet. And that is, of course, a mysterious prophecy which is partly fulfilled and partly not fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. He preceded the first coming of Christ, and something similar will be attendant upon the second coming of Christ also in the final great and dreadful day of the Lord. So the prophet here is reminding us that in the midst of a generation of backslidden and lukewarm believers in Israel, there were always those who were God's true people. They feared his name, they thought upon him, they gathered themselves together, and the Lord heard, and a book of remembrance, as we saw last time, was written before him. Now there's no question that when the prophet is speaking here of the day coming, he is speaking of that same day that is spoken of throughout the scriptures as generally described as the day of judgment. And the whole context here is in terms of judgment. It's in terms of the separation between the righteous and the unrighteous in that day. And it must refer to the judgment for the simple reason that there is no such separation, not as such, in this present world. We know that in the world there are those who already love and fear the Lord, and there are those who do not, and they're already separated. But it's not obvious that they're separated. The wicked have not yet been dealt, as it were, the final terrible destruction that's going to come upon them, neither have the righteous. entered into the blessedness that is described in verses 2 and 3 here in Malachi chapter 4. So this is a picture of a judgment. And we know that the judgment comes at the end of the world and when Christ comes again. And it's a day that is spoken of right away back from the earliest book of Genesis right through to Revelation. Indeed, in the book of Revelation, there's quite a number of references to the coming of the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of God Almighty, the day of judgment and so on, the day in which the books are going to be opened. It's spoken of in a wide variety of ways. And in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find him referring on quite a number of occasions to the final day of judgment. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Not all who say unto me, Lord, Lord, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, but not all are going to be enter into the kingdom." So he refers to the day of his own coming as being the final day, the day of judgment, and the day in which the door is closed. And so our Lord speaks of it in the day when the Son of Man will come, for example, and sit upon the throne of his glory in Matthew chapter 25 from verse number 31. So this is a day that is clearly in God's program. Of that day and that hour, the Lord tells us in Matthew 24, you remember, no one knows the day or the hour, the exact day. And there have been many prophecies, which so far have all been false prophecies concerning the date and the year and indeed the place and the time, some of them actually in extreme pre-millennial dispensationalism. Particularly, they have a habit of naming places and days and times when the Lord is going to come. And so far, every single prophecy has failed to be an accurate prophecy. And it's always going to be so, because the Lord says that day and that hour is not known to anybody. It's going to be a sudden day that will come. But God knows the exact time that this day is going to come. But the interesting thing that we notice in many of the references that we have to this day, the day of judgment, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, is that it is spoken of in terms of actually coming towards us. The day comes. The day is coming. In fact, it's coming now. And it's not simply a matter of the Bible saying, well, human history is moving onwards to meet that day. That certainly is something that is true. But the picture actually is that that day is coming to meet human history. So this is something that, in a sense, is already enacted. The movement or the motion, as it were, of this day coming is already something that is taking place, even as the world goes on in its own ways. The day is already advancing. And the day is advancing because God has already instituted the movements in eternity and in history that are going to result in eternity and history meeting on this particular occasion according to the scriptures. And so certain and inevitable is this day that it is spoken of in a sense in many prophetic scriptures. It is actually described. It is described as having taken place, as though the prophet, as it were witnessing the cataclysmic events that take place on this particular day. And here we have a picture, surely, of what is going to take place in reference to the wicked and in reference to the godly in that day. It's a picture of total destruction for those who are wicked, and it's a picture of total vindication for those who fear my name. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And that evidently is a reference to those who in chapter 3 at verse 16 are described as those that feared the Lord. They are the same people. So this is the same passage. These opening verses are simply a continuation of the closing verses in chapter 3. Now when we think of this day, the coming day of the Lord, there is something that we must not think concerning it. And we must not think of the day coming that's going to end the history of the world in terms of God, as it were, losing patience with the sinners of the world. And I want to emphasize that because sometimes that kind of teaching is in fact taught in the churches, that God, as it were, exhausts his patience. He is long-suffering, he is slow to wrath. The kindness and the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But if after having been given sufficient time, sinners still do not repent, then God, as it were, gives up on his long-suffering and his patience and goodness, and he, in fact, introduces the day of judgment, because he, as it were, loses patience with the sinners of this world. Now, there is no text in the Bible that says that God ever loses patience with anybody. He is long-suffering and slow to wrath. So this day that is being spoken of here is not to be understood in the way that sometimes we, as it were, give up on people and bring to an end an argument or bring to an end something that we're doing because it's not working out right and we just give up on it. It's not God giving up on anything. What we are to understand by this appointed day of the Lord is that at that particular time in the history of the world, God actually achieves his purpose for the world. And there's nothing more for him to do in the world or for the world. And I want to emphasize this because there's a particular Greek word used in the New Testament scriptures, which is used consistently in reference to the coming of Christ and the end of the world. And the word is telos. The Greek word telos means not just the end in the sense of the termination of something, it means the end in the sense of the completion of something. In fact, when our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in the cross of Calvary in John chapter 19, cried out in John's Gospel, "It is finished." He in fact is using a word in which this Greek word telos is right in the very center of it. And it means it has been finished or it has been accomplished. In other words, something was not just terminating. The penalty of sin, the carrying away of sin, the humiliation of Christ was not simply coming to an end, but it was ending because the purpose of Christ in coming into the world was actually accomplished. And there was nothing more to be done or added unto it. It was perfected, and it's like an artist or a builder or someone making a tapestry. They know when to finish because there's nothing more to add to it. And anything else would simply be, as it were, an extension which had really no point or purpose. And I'm emphasizing that because that is exactly what Paul emphasizes, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think at verse 26, where he says, "Then comes the end, then comes the telos." And he is speaking, of course, of the coming of Christ, when the kingdom that Christ has purchased is going to be consummated, and he is going to hand over the kingdom unto the Father, and all things are going to be subjected and subordinated to God. And even Christ himself, as the incarnate Savior, the incarnate Messiah, is going to be subject unto him who has subjected all things unto himself. And so there is a picture of completion. And this is how we're to understand the day of the Lord. It means that God knows exactly when sin has done everything that sin can possibly do, because the world is going to terminate. God's purpose for the world is twofold. It is that sin should have free rein, and sin should be allowed to express itself in all the malignity that is inherent in it. And the man of sin, man in all his ungodly rebellion against God, is going to be revealed before Christ comes again in all his native hatred and rebellion against God. It is going to be revealed that man is not only a fallen and rebellious creature, but he is depraved with a hatred of everything that belongs to God and to Christ. And so that's on the one hand. And the cup of iniquity is going to be filled right up to the brim. And until iniquity has had its fill, God is going to work with this present world. Because iniquity, the cup of iniquity of the world, is not yet completed. And then on the other hand, there's the stream or the theme of salvation. All God's people have not yet been converted. The Scripture speaks of generations yet to come who are going to fear the Lord. And we do not know how many generations are yet to be born into this world. But God knows, because our times are in His hand. And God knows out of those generations, those who are going to fear His name and those who are going to be included in this book of remembrance that is written before Him. And once the book is full, and once grace has saved every last one of God's elected people, then the end is going to come. God's purpose for the world is that He is patient with sinners because He has a higher purpose. He has salvation. He has His people. And God will put up with sinners, and they are allowed to be given their head, as it were. But God is going to save a multitude, and all their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are many of them, and He knows them, every one. And when the last one has been called and converted, then there is no further reason to continue the world. The purpose of grace has achieved its end, its telos. And that, broadly speaking, is how the Bible speaks of the end of the world and the judgment, and it all comes into its consummation in the day when Christ comes back into this world. So this is a day of judgment that is being spoken of here. Now, what takes place in the day of judgment, according to Malachi in these opening verses? Well, in verse number one, there's an awful picture presented to us. It is a picture of destruction. It's a picture of burning as in a fiery furnace. Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Now that is not only horrific, it is a very specific and descriptive picture of the destruction of the wicked. Now, notice the language that is being used towards the end of this verse number one. And all that do wickedly, the proud, and all that do wickedly shall be a stubble. And if you go back to verse number 15 in chapter 3, you see again there's a connection there between being proud and doing wickedly. And now we call the proud happy, and they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt the Lord are even delivered. That's what the people were saying. There are proud people, they do wickedly, and they seem to be getting on just fine in this present world. And then we turn to the day of judgment, and we have these same people described. They are the proud, they do wickedly, but they're not doing fine. Their recompense and retribution now comes upon them. Malachi is speaking of the same people. People do wickedly because they're proud and they're not humble before the Lord. And they seem to be getting away with every pride and every wickedness. But there comes the day of reckoning. And the wickedness and the proud individual, they are all going to be destroyed together. And they are going to be destroyed in language that actually is consistent throughout the Scripture in terms of the punishment of the wicked. It is in terms of a fiery furnace. The day that cometh shall burn as an oven in Malachi's prophecy. And all the proud and all that do wickedly, they shall be a stubble. As it were, thrown into a furnace to be destroyed. That is the way that John the Baptist, you remember, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as coming and separating the chaff from the wheat. And the chaff is going to be burned up with unquenchable fire. Now, there are people who laugh at this kind of imagery, and they say that this is ancient superstition, and that this is medieval madness, and Dante's Inferno, as you know, is a mocking description of this kind of biblical teaching, and they say nobody in their right mind would believe that it is possible for a divine person to punish people in terms of actually burning them up in a lake of fire, or in an oven burning of fire. And they say, well, we can't take this seriously, we can't take it literally or even seriously. Now, I am not going to argue for one moment that the fire that Jesus speaks about, that the prophets speak about, and that Malachi is speaking about here, I am not going to insist that this is literally to be interpreted as a literal flame of fire. It may well be. I don't know if it is to be taken literally or if it is to be taken symbolically and spiritually. But the point is this, it is nonetheless an accurate description. And even if it is not a literal fire in the sense that we understand those mixtures of gases that we call flames, even if it is not that literally, it is something like that. And the only way that we can have any understanding of the awfulness and the torment that is going to come upon the wages of sin at the last is through the imagery of a fire. We all know that to be burnt is a terribly painful experience, and we instantly react against it. And when we see people who have experienced burning in accident, it's a terrible thing that comes upon them, and it is something that we avoid with all our might and main. So the picture is clear enough. It may well be, for all we know, a literal flame. It may not be. The point is, when the prophets speak of the wicked being destroyed as in a fiery oven or a fiery furnace, they are speaking accurately in the sense in which this is a description as close as we can get in our present state of the world to what actually is going to take place in the judgment of the ungodly. We find our Lord Jesus Christ using this kind of language, where he says the fire is not quenched and the worm never dies. And it may be that he is using symbolic language, because he often used symbolic language. He says, for example, that the kingdom of heaven is like a woman baking bread. Well, the kingdom of heaven actually is not like a woman baking bread, but it is like it. It's an illustration of the working of the dough and the leaven. It is simply an illustration. It's something like that, because really we can't understand these heavenly and indeed hellish realities in our present state. And so when the Bible is giving us these descriptions, it is giving us sufficiently clear and accurate descriptions to know that to be experiencing this judgment of the Lord is a most awful thing, in the way that to be burnt alive in this world would be a most awful thing. We can hardly contemplate it. So terrible is the experience. And this is the graphic picture that Malachi is using. It is destruction. Flames destroy. Flames destroy anything that is combustible, and they burn it up unto destruction, unto stubble. And that's the picture that Malachi has here. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. A fire goes through the bush in Sydney, and it burns the trees, it burns the branches, but it tends to leave the roots. And within a 12-month period, there are green shoots springing up again, and it happens in all the national parks and everywhere that we have these raging bushfires. In fact, it's good for the forest in the long-term view. It burns up the dross and the rubble, and all that carbonated material is put down onto the ground again, and all those nitrogen and other things that the plants need for growth and nourishment, it's all in the soil there, and there's new growth again. But here is a picture where the fire comes through and the very roots are burnt up. There's nothing left. There is no possibility of growth again. There's no branches. There's no root left. It is a total desolation and a total destruction. And as far as human sinful creatures are concerned, it is a condition with no prospect of hope, no prospect of deliverance, no prospect of any amelioration or enlightenment. It is a fearful picture that the Bible presents everywhere concerning judgment. And we may think that Malachi's description is pretty horrific and graphic, and it is. But when we come to the New Testament, and when we look at the teaching of our Lord, we find that he is more explicit than Malachi, and he speaks of it more frequently than does Malachi. Jesus would endorse wholeheartedly what Malachi is saying here about the destruction of those who are proud and will not call upon the name of the Lord. They will not return to him. The Lord has appealed to people, "Return unto me, I will return unto you." They do not return unto the Lord. They do not bring to God their offerings and their tithes and their hearts' worship. They remain aloof. They criticize, they speak, and they do wickedly, and they are proud. And they say, "Where is the God of judgment?" in chapter 2 at verse number 17. And here is the God of judgment. And he comes with a judgment that is beyond their conception and beyond their bearing. It's a picture of total destruction. But that's not the only thing that's going to happen in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. In verses 2 and 3, we have a sudden change of picture. There is desolation, there is destruction, without hope of any future growth or reproduction of any kind. And then in verses 2 and 3, we have a picture of brightness and of glory. But unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes. Here's the picture of ashes again, and just nothing remaining, no life remaining. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. And again, we remind ourselves, they that feared the Lord in verse number 2 are the same as those in chapter 3 at verse 16. But we have, and just as in the verse number 1, speaking in clear language is clear. We're not meant to be confused by this. Let's take the Bible as we find it. And let's take it in its plain and obvious meaning. And we're not to be reading into this deep theology and deep dark saying. This is plain language. The people of Malachi's day knew perfectly well what he was talking about. And the people in Jesus' day knew what he was talking about. The Bible is meant to be understood. It's meant to make us wise, not to make us foolish. It's meant to make us wise unto salvation. And these pictures of hell are in order that we will flee from the wrath to come. And these pictures of heaven are intended to inspire and to move our affections with delight and desire for the things of glory and the things of to be amongst those in that day who are healed with the Son of Righteousness bringing healing in his wings. So what is the picture that's given here? Well, first of all, there's the Son of Righteousness. Now, there's no question, surely, that this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son is the Lord is a sun and a shield. He gives light, he gives life, he gives warmth. The Son is, in a sense, a picture of the Lord. And the Son of Righteousness evidently is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. He is the one who brings warmth and life into our lives. And he does so by his righteousness. And then we're told that when he comes in that day, just as he comes with the flaming fire of judgment upon those who are wicked, so with those who fear him, he comes with healing in his wings. Now, what is the implication of this particular expression of healing in his wings? Well, I'm sure if you look up in concordance, for example, you will find that there are references to wings in the scripture. On eagle's wings, you remember how Moses, or the Lord through Moses, reminds the people of it, I have borne you up on eagle's wings. You remember in the 14th chapter in the book of Revelation, the woman representing the church, she was given the two wings of an eagle. And we've preached on these texts before. And these texts and other texts like them that emphasize wings, they pick God's people. They mount up with wings like eagles at the end of Isaiah chapter 40, you may remember. It is a picture of God's grace lifting his people up above the troubles of the present world. In Israel of old, the eagle was the highest soaring bird. It's not literally. The albatross apparently is the bird that travels furthest, just floating on its wings. But it's a picture of grace. It's a picture of God's people rising because God is lifting them up on the wings of his grace. And here we have healing in those wings because Christ is the one who comes in his wings of grace, the wings of righteousness. He has won a victory for us, and in his stripes we are healed. He comes with all the medicinal healing of his own saving work. When he rose up above the troubles and even the death that was his in this present world, Christ is the Son of Righteousness who, as it were, wings his way above the troubles of a fallen world, and his wings are full of healing for all who will believe in him. That's the picture that Malachi has. And he is not inventing some new imagery. Malachi is in fact dependent. As each of the prophets, have you ever noticed how as Revelation unfolds, the New Testament depends upon the Old? The imagery of the book of Revelation is not new imagery. Every single imagery of the book of Revelation is found in the Old Testament, as far as I know, with the exception of the number 666. And even that can be, in fact, understood. It's the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. He never reaches seven. He never reaches perfection. He's always a failure. Whatever he does, he fails to please God. And so the New Testament is dependent upon the Old Testament. But also, there are passages of the Old Testament which are dependent upon previous passages of the Old Testament. That's why there is in the later prophets a reference to Jeremiah. We find them, they have references to Isaiah, but supremely they refer back to Moses. And so the Old Testament prophets, they look back to what God said in previous generations. And that's what Malachi is doing here. He is using language that we find already embedded in the long-established scriptures of the Old Testament. So Malachi is not inventing some new imagery. He is simply using scripture for his own day and generation. The Son of Righteousness, with healings in his wings, is a perfectly consistent Old Testament imagery of the righteousness of God being carried to us on the wings of grace, healing us, restoring, showing mercy unto us. And when it says here that they shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, this, you might say, well, what does this imagery mean? Well, it could be translated this way: and they shall grow up and grow and they go forth as well-fed calves, calves who have been fed in the stall. Now, the picture here again is very gracious, and it's very interesting and instructive. Here are calves, and they are kept in stalls, and they're being well-fed. But they want to be set free. They want to go out and to skip and to jump in the fields. And for some reason, they're not allowed to go out and skip and jump in the fields until they have been sufficiently well fattened up, as it were. And well, they're not ready for the grass, as it were. So far, they've been eating milk or whatever it is. But there comes the time when they're going to be set free. And the picture is of the farmer or the cattleman opening the stall doors, and these calves are jumping and leaping, and they've found newfound joys and liberty. And we've all seen fields of lambs and fields of young calves. They're skipping, you can't stop them jumping. They're full of beans, and they're full of life, and they're full of the joys of life and spring and newness of life. Everything's interesting and lively for them. That's the picture of God's people. In this present world, we are being fed. We are being like calves in a stall. We're being fed, but we're not yet, as it were, spreading our wings. We're not yet set free with the full liberty that our hearts are longing for. And it's interesting that Paul, in fact, does he not use the imagery that when Christ comes again, that the whole creation together is going to share in the liberty of the Son, of the sons of God. So it's a picture of being set free from restrictions. Well fed, well cared for, and now the day of liberation comes. And when Christ comes, that's the day when we will be experiencing the fullness of our redemption, the redemption, the liberty of the children of God. It's a rich imagery. And then there is the other aspect in verse number 3 of treading down the wicked. Paul makes reference to this. You remember in Romans chapter 16, God, that we will soon trample Satan under our feet. The people of God, we are going to judge the world. The scripture doesn't say a great deal about this, actually. There are hints, there are references that the people of God share in the judgment. There are hints that we are going to judge the world. Paul says to the Christians, do you not know that the saints are going to judge the world? And so there seems to be a picture of the saints of God in some way sharing in the day of judgment. The scripture doesn't enlarge it or explain to us precisely what is all involved, but nonetheless, the indications are there. And I would suggest to you that this particular passage here in verse number 3 is in line with that general theme of the saints having some say in what the ultimate destiny of the wicked is to be. And this is the imagery: you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's a frightening picture on the one hand for those who are without Christ and without God. But it is a glorious picture for those who fear His name. And as we gather here, we trust that we do fear His name. And our gathering together is to speak one to another, as the people of God were doing in Malachi's day. And we have nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And those who remember Him in this present fallen world, He will remember them. And just as we have remembered Him differently to the way that the world remembers Him, when it cares to think of Him at all, so He remembers us differently to the way that He remembers the deeds of the wicked. And in that day there's a separation. One is death and destruction. The other is healing and liberty, never to be in bondage again, never to be sick and in sin ever again. That is what happens in the day of judgment. And that day is already coming. Not only are we moving to it, it is moving to us. And Jesus tells us at the end of the book of Revelation, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." This is what Malachi is talking about, entirely consistent with what the prophets of old said, what Jesus said, what the book of Revelation says, what the apostles say. Then comes the end. Not because God loses patience, but because His everlasting purpose concerning sinners and concerning saints has been achieved, and there's nothing more to be done with this present world as it is. Then comes the end, and in that day Christ comes to consummate the ages and begin a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. That's what Malachi is talking about. We'll conclude, God willing, our studies in Malachi next Lord's next Wednesday. But we'll leave it there this evening.